Or you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 verses 27 through 36 is the passage this morning. And if you have read that in advance, you know that that is quite an extensive passage of Scripture with a lot of things to say. And so we're going to do our best to make our way through that entire passage, because it's one thought, and Jesus is there trying to teach his followers, those who are believers in Christ, a very important issue in our lives: how to be sanctified, what an actual Christian life really looks like, what that means to be a believer, what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, what our lives should exhibit if we are being faithful to what we have been called to be. And as we get into this, you'll find that that is a very high calling, a very high standard that Jesus expects of us. And I have been honestly agonizing over this paragraph of Scripture for about 30 weeks now, and incidentally, this is the 30th sermon in Luke that we've had, so pretty much from the beginning, because if any of you know me personally, you know that that this is an area where I think a lot of people struggle personally, and I can honestly tell you that I do as well. So I stand before you as a teacher of God's Word, not one who has got it all wired and just listen to me and follow my example perfectly and everything will be great. Rather, I present to you the words of Christ and follow what He says, and you will be in good stead. I'll begin reading in verse 27 of Luke 6, and we'll go down to verse 36. Luke 6, 27 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word that we have to hold in our hands and to read and study. We thank You for the great privilege of living in a place where we can freely have Bibles and freely study Your Word and even freely tell what we find there to people around us. I pray, Lord, that through the study of Your Word this morning, we would be conformed to who You are. We would be truly conformed to Your image through this study. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just accept this as academic information and then go about our lives living how we feel like we should, or live in a way that we feel we deserve to live, but rather we would accept Your Word as truth, accept Your Word as truth from the author of truth, truth from the Almighty God of the universe, and we would desire to conform ourselves to what we find there, because we know that You find that pleasing, that You find that acceptable. And I pray, Lord, that You would remove the distractions from our mind, remove distractions of who the teacher is, and just help us to all focus, each one of us as individuals, focus on the truth of the word that we find here and apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, continuing our verse-by-verse look at the Gospel of Luke, we come to this wonderful section where we find what it truly means to be a sanctified person. The title of the message is, Love Your Enemies and Your Reward Will Be Great. Jesus Christ basically boils the Christian life down to one phrase, and that is, love your enemies. If you are desiring to be a believer in Jesus Christ who is a faithful person, then you love your enemies. And he gives us several examples throughout this passage of what that actually means, how we can exhibit that in our lives. But notice that the second phrase of that title there is, and your reward will be great. Jesus doesn't just say, command you to do this. He also gives the carrot along with the stick, as we will see, that there is a great reward waiting for those people who submit to the truth of God's word and live the way that he desires for us to live. And of course, we're making our way through the Sermon on the Plain here, Jesus teaching his disciples, teaching a great group of people, as we've seen, primarily focusing on teaching his disciples, teaching his students, those who are his followers, if you will. And over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at these two groups of people, really, the blessed and the judged. The blessed were those who were poor, those who were poor in spirit, coming to Jesus Christ, recognizing that they in themselves don't have anything to offer to him. They're like a poor person who can't provide for himself, wholly reliant upon Jesus Christ. And that is, we saw the group of people who will possess the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Those who come to him in faith, trusting in him, the kingdom of God belongs to them. And then he gave some more examples of how those people then go about living. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They mourn over their sin. They recognize, they rejoice when they're persecuted for taking stands for righteousness. And Jesus, again, there in the beginning of his sermon, right from the beginning, mentions this idea of a reward for living a faithful life. Verse 23, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. We really see that this idea of reward being emphasized in each paragraph of this short sermon that we have here from the Lord. We'll see that again in our paragraph in verses 27 through 36 this morning. And then again in verses 37 and 38, we see this idea of a reward for being obedient. And then last week we looked at the woes or the judgments that really fall upon those who are not obedient or those who have not put their faith in Christ. Those are the people who are rich, they're self-sufficient, depending upon themselves, what they have, disregarding what Christ has to say. Really, in their life, they're looking for satisfaction in this world. They're well-fed, they're laughing about their sin, they're enjoying it to the exclusion of holiness. And we saw that there were consequences for that. For the believer, because believers can act in this same way, there is a loss of reward. For those who are not believers, there is condemnation. We looked at these judgments were really had kind of an everlasting effect when we studied those, indicating that there is an everlasting punishment for those who do not put their faith in Christ, because they still have their sin nature. That nature that's within all of us hasn't been taken care of through faith in Christ, and hence the eternal punishment for that. Your nature will continue on for eternity, one way or the other. And then today, Jesus kind of changes the subject again, or doesn't really change the subject, but redirects the attention back to those who are faithful. We will see. And within loving your enemies. I've kind of broken this down. That's why you don't have really an outline in the bulletin, because it's a little bit complicated. This passage of Scripture is very difficult to interpret, as we will see going forward. But as long as we stick to our literal hermeneutic and understand what the context and what Jesus is talking about, we'll be able to figure it out. I didn't come up with any catchy acronyms either, because it's just too difficult to come up with a word that all starts with the same letter to go along with this. But so in the beginning, he kind of introduces this section asking the question, do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to be obedient? Then love your enemies. Verse 27a. And then he tells us how to do that, what that will look like in 27b through verse 30. And then he gives the golden rule that we'll take a look at in verse 31, how to implement the golden rule, what that looks like when you treat others the way that you want to be treated in verses 32 and 34. And then we see the reward for obedience. And finally, in the end, with that last verse there, verse 36, we see that if we do this, we are being conformed to God's image if we live this way. If we are living sanctified lives, our lives will look like Jesus Christ, in effect. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. When we love our enemies and treat others the way we want to be treated, we are, in effect, acting like Jesus Christ, acting like God. We're being conformed to His image. So first off, do you want to be sanctified? Notice Luke 6, 27. Where Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. That very first word there, but, is the Greek word Allah, and that is kind of a redirection. He's directing our attention back to a subject that he's already talked about, which is in effect those first four Beatitudes that he spoke of here in verses 20 through 23 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. He's getting the attention back to this group who is among the blessed. And he says, you who hear, in the English translation, but really this is one of those participles again. That verb for hear is really hearing. You who are hearing, you who are paying attention to what I am saying, this is directed towards you. If you want to be sanctified, then listen up to what I have to say. Pay attention to what I'm about to say, because this is for you. This is directed towards that group of people who are hungering after righteousness, like we saw in verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. He is showing us what it looks like to hunger. If you really, truly hunger after righteousness, then pay attention to what I'm about to say. Listen and obey, just like we tell our children. We should be telling our kids when they're little toddlers, you know, listen to what I say and obey what I say. Jesus is here telling us the same thing. And he says that if you do that, you will be a wise person. If you are a believer and you listen and obey what I say, you're wise. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. And he goes on to describe that person as an individual who's building his house on a solid foundation. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. This is what it looks like to be sanctified, a person who loves your enemies. And Jesus, in several places, in fact, the Old Testament in several places, talks about something that's very similar to this. But here in this sermon, we're really getting more information about what it means when Jesus was speaking to some Pharisees. He told them, they asked him what the greatest commandment was. And he explained it to them. He took it from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." If we go to that, and then he ends with, "I am the Lord." Leviticus 19 gives several commandments just like that. Several places within that paragraph or that passage of scripture that speak to things that as Jewish people who were to be faithful to the Lord, you are to do this. And then he ends with, "I am the Lord," indicating that if you follow what I am saying here, you will be like the Lord, very similar to what Jesus is here doing in this sermon. But in Matthew 22, verse 34, Jesus is asked a question. Or it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" Essentially, the entire Old Testament hangs on loving God and loving your neighbor. Paul also spoke this to the Galatians. Galatians 5:14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Obviously, loving the people around us is very important to the Lord. Jesus gave even a more exacting example of who our neighbor is in Luke chapter 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan. We're all very familiar with that. An individual we should take to believe is a Jewish person. He's traveling on the road, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's attacked and beat up and left by the side of the road. And several people who would generally be accepted as being faithful Jews passed right on by him, didn't help him. And then we know that the hated Samaritan is the one who comes along and renders assistance to this Jewish person who is left on the side of the road injured. And of course, everybody realizes that the Samaritan is the one who acted as the neighbor. And what we see in that is that, lest we think of the Samaritans as this poor, hated minority, make no mistake that the hatred went both ways. The Samaritans hated the Jewish people, the Jews hated the Samaritans. But the Samaritan was the one who was acting as a neighbor. He was loving his enemy. That's pretty much the point that Jesus is trying to make there. Not just that the Jewish people were bad for not helping their own, but that Samaritan was acting as a believer should act. He was loving his enemy, taking care of him, going out of his way, in fact, to take care of his enemy. So that is loving your neighbor. Jesus is here saying, he's giving it a more exact definition, that loving your neighbor is in fact loving your enemy. And really the entire Bible hangs on that fact. If you want to be a faithful follower of the word, then you should be loving your enemy. But then how does that look? What does it look like to actually love your neighbor? Notice the rest of verse 27. Jesus gives some exact ideas of what that looks like. Second half of verse 27. "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Do good. That is an imperative. One of the great parts of the Greek language is that they attach endings to the words so that you know exactly what part of speech that word is playing in the language. English isn't that way. We have to tell by word order and maybe even our inflection just exactly what we're saying. But in the Greek language, there are endings attached to the word. It tells you exactly what the person is trying to say. And that word, do good, is an imperative, a command. Jesus is telling you, you love your enemies, you want to love your enemies, then do good to those who hate you. And this one facet of this passage, or this little snippet of the scripture here, verse 27b through verse 28, is that every time you see the word you, it is plural. So these are being directed to the whole audience, if you will, just kind of general statements. And then he's going to get more specific here in just a little bit. But do good to those who hate you. That's another participle, that hate you, indicating that this is an ongoing activity. Next he says, bless those who curse you. That too is an imperative, a command from Jesus Christ. If you want to love your enemies, then bless those who curse you. And that too is a participle. Who are cursing you? Ongoing activity. Next, we see pray for those who mistreat you. Again, a command from Jesus Christ. Pray for those people who mistreat you, who are mistreating you. Do you see a pattern there? There's a command to do something towards an individual who is continually treating you in this way, who is hating you, who is cursing you, who is mistreating you. This is an ongoing situation. That kind of gives us the context of what Jesus is talking about in this entire passage. And we'll see that more as we go along. That this is speaking to our relationships, how we relate with people that we come in contact with. And these are general statements made to the whole group. And as we will see, he's, again, going to get more specific here just in a moment. But this isn't, so the context shows us that this isn't speaking to a one-time confrontation on the street in a dark alley where we need to act a certain way if we're a Christian. Rather, this is speaking to how we interact with the people that we come in contact with, the people who we work with, the people who we go to school with, the people who we live with, our neighbors, literally, are the people who live next door. Even when their dog runs wild through your yard, or they do whatever it is that they do that annoys you, that's the person that we're talking about. That's where the rubber meets the road in your Christian life, is how you deal with those people. And Jesus says that this is very important. In fact, the entire Bible hangs on whether or not you are doing these things. What you think of the Bible is exhibited in how you act in these various areas within your life. And then he gives examples of loving your enemies. And this is where it gets personal. This is where all of the words "you" that you see here are now singular. He is bringing it right down to you as an individual. We've moved away from just the general principles of, oh, isn't that a nice pie in the sky kind of idea to do good to those who are hating you. And that's great. Now he's getting specific. What does this actually look like in your daily life as you move about your day? Verse 29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. We see that this is a participle as well. Hitting you on the cheek. So is Jesus here saying that if you're going about your day and somebody walks up to you and just starts pounding you, that you have to turn the other cheek? You will find that in a lot of commentaries, and a lot of actually good commentaries, and good people will teach that this is what Jesus is saying. I want to present to you this morning that that doesn't fit with the context. And in fact, what Jesus is using here is a figure of speech. He is using an idiom that we can see from other places in Scripture that is actually speaking more towards an insult than it is towards a physical blows, a physical attack upon you as a person. Really, what he's getting at is a poor relationship that you might have with another person that results in them insulting you. How should you react to that? And just as we've got three examples from the scripture here of people actually being slapped on the cheek or making mention of this sort of idiom or figure of speech that would be similar to, obviously, what we have in English. This is what makes this passage very difficult to translate, very difficult to interpret, because figures of speech and idioms in particular are very complex. They're kind of a higher level of the language that native speaking people would understand. If we had a person, for example, here who was Chinese and their first language was Chinese, English was kind of a second language for them, and we said, well, look outside, it's raining cats and dogs. And they might think, what in the cats and dogs? I never did that in China. What is going on here? I'm not sure I like this place. But we would understand, of course, that we're talking about it's raining heavily. There's a big downpour going on outside. This is what Jesus is doing really throughout this entire paragraph when he gives these examples. He's using a figure of speech to describe something to these people. And we can see that from three examples in the scripture. 1 Kings chapter 22 is a place where you can go in the Old Testament and you will find the telling of the end of Ahab's, one of the Israel's worst rulers, the end of his reign as the king of Israel. And there is an account there when he is deciding whether or not he wants to go to battle against the enemies of Israel, and he calls in all of his prophets, who were false prophets, by the way, and asks them of their opinion whether or not he should go to war. And, well, we've all heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger, which would be one of those idioms or figures of speech. And, of course, all the false prophets come in and tell Ahab just exactly what they think he wants to hear. Oh, yeah, Ahab, you're great. We can't be defeated as long as you're in charge. Oh, great king, we'll be successful. And Ahab, being an intelligent person, understands, I'm not sure I believe you guys that what you're telling me is the truth. I really want to know what the Lord thinks, whether or not we should go to battle. And so he brings in the true prophet of the Lord. Micaiah was his name. And he goes kind of along with the false prophets, sarcastically says, oh yeah, king, you're great. You know it. Just go to battle. Everything will be fine. And Ahab reads right through that. No, no, I want to know the truth. What does the Lord say? And then he gives him the true story. It's going to be a disaster, king. You go to battle, you're going to lose, and the whole country is going to be in trouble. 1 Kings 22:24. Then Zedekiah, one of the false prophets, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? He slaps him on the cheek as an insult. Micaiah doesn't immediately get ready to fight him. He understands that that was an insult. And if you read the passage, he goes on and explains how the Spirit of the Lord passed from you, false prophet, to me to tell the truth to Ahab. Job 16:10, another example. Job talking about his troubles and how the Lord was dealing with him. Job 16:10, they have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. Isaiah 50 in verse 4, speaking of the servant of the Lord. This one is really interesting. It's almost as if Jesus had been studying Isaiah. I'm sure he had it all in his mind, regardless. But you can see some striking resemblances to what is spoken here in Isaiah 50 to what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Plain. Isaiah 50 in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. How did he exhibit that not turning back? I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So this whole idea of slapping on the cheek or hitting on the cheek is an insult. In fact, it's one of the greatest insults that a person could give in this Middle Eastern culture. How do I know that this isn't speaking of physical blows? Well, let's look at the reaction of Jesus Christ when he was physically hit on the cheek. John 18, one of Jesus' trials before he was condemned to the cross. John 18, verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus turned and offered his other cheek to the person who had hit him. No, that's not what it says. Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? He didn't turn the other cheek to the person. Instead, he had an answer for why, a question, why did you strike me? I'm telling the truth. There's no reason for you to insult me the way that I did, or the way that you did. He doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't insult the person back. Rather, he questions him. Why are you striking me? I've spoken the truth. Acts 23, Paul has a very similar experience when he is under trial. And he has the same sort of reaction. He has an answer for why he said the things that he said. He doesn't simply turn the other cheek and expect to be hit again. He understands that that is an insult to him, and he is loving his enemy by not returning the insult. Because after all, that is what Jesus is speaking of. Within the context, it's not talking about you walking down the street on the streets of Flint at night and someone comes up and attacks you and you just have to stand there and take it because that's what a Christian does. In the context, that's not what he is saying. He is speaking to this idea of an insult with a person who you work with, your neighbor, whoever you come in contact with. They say something about you that's an insult, you don't react. You don't get in a battle of wits with them to see who can come up with the greatest insult about the other person or about his mother or whatever you want to insult the person about. Instead, you just take it. You allow that person to say that. You back off and you kind of lessen the conflict rather than exasperating the situation by returning with an insult. And before you know it, it could come to a physical confrontation, which clearly would be not what the Lord has in mind for his people. But on the other hand, it's not a license to be a pacifist or a license to be a person who just gets walked over and is literally a target for bad people to attack. If you want to be a pacifist, I believe that's up to you. But don't take verses of the Bible out of context to build a case for why you can't defend yourself. Some commentators will say this is directed towards people that if someone attacks you, you shouldn't resist. Or you can resist up to a point, maybe just as much as they've attacked you, you could attack them back. That's not what that says. If you take this to be you are hit in the face, you turn the other cheek, then you have no reaction. And it doesn't say anything about defending your family either. Some commentators will throw that in. Well, if it's directed towards you, you just take it. But if it's your family, well, you can defend them. That's not what it says. It says to turn the other cheek if you're attacked. And so within the context, we can see that this is really speaking more towards an insult, which, by the way, it's not easy to do. It's not easy to just stand there and take insults from people without having any sort of a reaction or a comeback. But don't take verses from the Bible out of context to try to make a case for something that isn't there. The intention of this is to not retaliate when you're insulted. Instead, you know, keep your cool. Don't become engaged in this battle with this person insulting each other. De-escalate the situation so that it doesn't come to a physical confrontation. Next, he goes on in verse 29, "And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." Again, this is a participle here. Whoever is taking away your coat is what it literally says. Again, another idiom here that is being used to speak of judicial type of disputes. And Paul had something to say about this as well for the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is it's better to make peace with your adversary or someone with whom you're having this dispute than it is to insist on getting your own way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul speaking to these believers in Corinth. He says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Will judge, future tense there, speaking of the coming messianic kingdom. "If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother and before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another." And here comes the key that Jesus is really getting at here in the Sermon on the Plain. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. So they're doing this among themselves within the church. They're defrauding one another, taking each other to court, not settling their disputes among themselves. They're being haughty. They're expecting something for themselves rather than humbling themselves and being defrauded in these relationships. So what does this look like in your life? Perhaps with your neighbor, you're having some kind of dispute about the border or whatever the dispute is. Jesus is here saying that it's better to be defrauded in that than it is to make a big case out of it and cause disharmony between you and your neighbor, even though you may not be getting along with him. Or someone at work, you have a dispute with someone at work, it's better for you to humble yourself and kind of give in to them, give them what they want, as long as it's, you know, within biblical restrictions anyway. Give them what they want, perhaps even give them more than what they want. "Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." Give them even more than they want. Try to smooth over the situation. Love your enemies. That is what Jesus is getting at here. And he goes on, gives another example. Verse 30, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Does he mean to literally give to everyone? Is that what Jesus is saying? Give to every single person who asks? I read a kind of a blog post. Maybe it was a sermon that someone had transcribed. I'm not sure. But this individual was talking about Luke 6 and verse 30. And he said that when he was a kid, his parents were going to sell their house. They put their house up for sale, and within a couple of days, one of their neighbors called and said that God has told me that you are to give me your house. And they were believers, and the mother kind of took him seriously. Maybe even perhaps thought of this verse, took it seriously and said, well, you know what? Let me pray about that, and I'll see if God is telling me to give you my house. And just give me a couple days, and I'll get back to you. And she actually did. This man claimed that she did pray about it and came to the determination that God is not telling me to give you my house. And so she called him back and said, I'm sorry, God is not telling me to give you my house. I'm sorry. And the man was upset with him. But anyway, does this literally mean that we are to give to everyone who asks? What if I ask for Terry's house? Terry, I want your house and your car and all the money in your bank account. And he does that. And then I go to the other Terry here and say, you know what, Terry, I want your car and your house. And, oh, but according to this, he's got to give it to me. Clearly, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Because then somebody could come along and ask me for everything that I have. And now we're in chaos. Obviously, that's not what Jesus is talking about. This is another kind of idiom for being generous. And in fact, Paul also speaks to this idea of giving to everyone who asks, if we take that literally. What does Paul have to say about that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So what we see there is that this is an idiom, again, for being generous. Give to the person who asks for you. Allow them to borrow your things. Help out those who are in need. Again, a figure of speech telling us that we should be generous. And within the context, even generous to your enemies. Even though this is kind of a transition, moving from specifically speaking about your enemies to everyone. Notice that again. Give to everyone who asks of you. Be generous. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, also instructed them about giving, being generous, being a cheerful giver. That's what God desires. He desires for us to be generous with our things, with our money, with our time, with our attention to everyone, to the people who we come in contact with, people at work, our own family, even those with whom we have disagreements, Jesus is here saying to us. Notice both of those in these examples from verse 29 and 30, the examples that Paul gives are both directed towards the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, letters written to believers telling them how to exhibit the life that Christ desires for us. And then we transition to how we interact with everyone, not just necessarily our enemies. Notice verse 31, the golden rule, Luke 6:31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, this would be very familiar in the hearing of a Jewish person who is familiar with the scripture. Kind of the negative of this would be familiar with them. Quite frankly, the command that's a little bit easier to follow, Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take revenge nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. So this idea of taking revenge against a person would have been not taking revenge, would have been familiar to the Jewish people. It's all through the scripture. Allow the Lord to take revenge. He's sovereign. He's in control of these things. He will be able to handle it. But notice here that Jesus, in this, the golden rule as we know it, is being even more exacting. He's not just saying when someone does wrong to you, don't do wrong to them. He's making it a positive command. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Indicating that this is an action that you should be doing, not just sitting back, being passive. Someone does something bad to you, oh, I just won't take revenge on them. This is going out of your way to treat others the way you want them to treat you. And within the context, of course, even your enemies. Your enemy does something bad to you, don't just not take revenge. Instead, treat them the way that you want to be treated. Notice again that this is directed towards individuals, not towards governments, not towards institutions, not towards the military. Governments don't have to operate this way to be godly, because they're in charge of the well-being of all of their citizens. We shouldn't treat ISIS terrorists the way that we want them to treat us, in the hopes that, oh, they'll eventually come around to our way of thinking. They'll stop blowing up our citizens if we just treat them nice and do that sort of thing. That's not what Jesus is saying here. This is directed towards individuals, towards you and me, in our own personal lives with the people that we come in contact with. Treat them the way we want them to treat us, even when they are wrong, even when they are not being nice to us, when they are being bad, when we consider them our enemies. Treat them the way we want to be treated. Jesus gives the more exacting command that Paul backs up for us in Romans 12, lest we think that all of these Old Testament examples, well, those are just directed towards Israel. Those are directed towards the Jewish people. That's not us. Paul, writing to the Roman church, believers in Jesus Christ, says in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, including your enemies. Rejoice with them if something good happens to them. Weep with them when something bad happens to them. That's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Plain. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So yes, this is not directed towards governments or people who are necessarily in the military doing their job. They don't have to treat the enemy on the other side of the battlefield the way they want to be treated. You know, I don't want to get shot at, so I'm not going to shoot at them. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about our own interpersonal relationships. However, if we do, even if you are in those situations, there are examples from World War I and the Civil War where they would, in those times, essentially take timeouts on the battlefield and they would come together and interact with one another. They didn't get in brawls and punch each other and insult one another. They actually interacted with one another in these instances, two Christian, in quote, nations coming together in wartime. They would have fellowship with one another. They would interact with one another the way that Christ is speaking of here. And this could have an effect in governments as well. For ambassadors, when they're getting together and meeting with foreign dignitaries and they treat one another, a Christian person treats another with respect and dignity and recognizes this individual as another human being and treats them personally the way that they want to be treated, that is what Christ is talking about. That could actually have an effect over governments and how they actually do interact with one another. But Jesus is here speaking to individuals and how we interact with those that we come in contact with. And then how do we implement the golden rule? Verses 32 through 34. What will this look like if we actually treat others with the respect that they deserve? Even our enemies, how do we treat them the way that we want to be treated? And what's the result of that when we do? Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. So again, he's directing it back towards those people who don't treat us the way that we feel like we should be treated. What do? We love the unlovable. Do good to the not good. Lend to the one who may not pay it back as an individual. Incidentally, this isn't a command for the church to do that. This isn't a command for us to necessarily give to every person who walks in the street who could potentially take our money and use it for sinful purposes. Even as an individual, you're not called to do that unless you want to. You feel like you can help that person out. You could, as a suggestion, maybe take them for a meal, take them to get something to eat, give to them in that way if you think like they're going to use your money for purposes that you don't want them to. Well, help them out in another way. But this isn't a license that the church has to give to every single person who comes in the door. Otherwise, we could end up like the individual who's giving away his house and giving away everything. That's not what the Lord is saying here. But we should be generous and help out those who are in need, of course, and not expect to get anything in return. And that word credit, what credit is that to you? That is the word charis in Greek, that is grace, favor, divine favor. What kind of divine favor do you expect to get if you're only loving those who love you in return? You're only giving to those who you know are going to pay it back. You know they're good for it, so I'll lend to them. There's no credit in that. And according to the best Greek lexicon around, speaking to these specific verses, the BDAG as it's known, says that this specific passage, Luke 32 through 34, this word credit, charis, in these passages, the meaning comes close to reward. It comes very close to reward. In fact, I would say that's exactly what it's saying. It is speaking to the reward that is to come for acting the way that Christ expects us to act. Notice verse 34. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Live this way, essentially, loving your neighbors, treating those who treat you poorly well. Treat them the way that you want to be treated. Someone insults you, don't return the insult. Someone is basically just a jerk, don't be a jerk back to them. Love them. Show them the love of Christ. Live this way and expecting that they're still going to be a jerk, that they're still not going to pay you back, that they're still going to insult you. expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Future tense, messianic kingdom. Again, and we can see that because he makes use of this term, sons of the Most High. That's a reference to people who will be in the kingdom, in this future messianic kingdom. In fact, Jesus kind of sums this all up in Matthew 5:9, the Sermon on the Mount, similar teaching experience to what we have here in the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Same kind of ideas, the sons of the Most High. Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43, talking about the wheat and the tares, one of the parables that we're familiar with. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom, the sons of God. Colossians 1:13, believers have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. These are the people that Jesus is making reference to who will have this great reward. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, expecting nothing in your return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Will be in the kingdom. You will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Why should we do this? Because God has been kind to us, kind to people who were evil to him. He's demonstrated this in his own personality, in his own existence, of course, in his own son, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ exemplified this in this principle in his very life of being kind to evil people, people who were mean to him, people who disrespected him, people who live in a way that's contrary to what he expects to do, and knowingly doing this. We as believers still do this today. We live knowingly in a way that offends a holy God. But what does he do for us? He stands at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us constantly. That is loving your enemies. That is God himself exemplifying that for us. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." God gave himself up for us. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Ephesians 5:1 through 2, for a transition from this into how we should then live. Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us in offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." We should treat people this same way as believers because God, Almighty God, Holy, Perfect God, has treated us this way. And this should really exude from us. We should live this way out of not just obedience, not just because he's standing over us with a whip commanding us to do this, but out of a heart of gratitude for what has been done for us. And what this really means in the end is that we will be conformed to God's image. Luke 6:36, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." One of the really interesting parts of this is that first little word that is so easy to skip over, "be," is the Greek word ginomai, and it's also in the middle voice. This is an imperative, a command to us, but it's in that middle voice, that one that means that if we follow this command, it's for our own good. He's telling us, for your own good, be merciful, because your Father is merciful. Sanctification, this cooperation that we have with God, is for our own good. Lest we think that sanctification is just, you know, sitting back and letting go and letting God, that would be a false idea for us to think. You're not going to be sanctified the way that God expects you to if that is how you believe it happens. If we just sit back and let God bless us the way that He sees fit, let Him guide us in our obedience. These are commands. When a command is given, there is a response expected. And that's what sanctification is. We have commands given to us. Jesus is telling us how to be sanctified. It's up to us to obey, listen, and obey. And when we do, it is for our own good. Of course, God is merciful. You can see all those examples from the Old Testament on the screen there. Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2. God is merciful. Of course, we know that. So be like Him in order to be sanctified. Christ is our example in sanctification as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." He didn't just die so we could have eternity with Him. That's so easy for us to just kind of go from Christ dying on the cross, us believing in Him, to, oh, great, I've got a future in heaven with Christ. Notice that again. "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." We were healed from His wounds, but that should motivate us to live in this life righteously, live in obedience to Him. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And then we saw in our scripture reading really what this all looks like. Again, when we do this as a church, when we do this as believers, 1 Peter 3:8, "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." This is the whole reason we have the Christian life to live, is to, because of the fact that we're inheriting a blessing in the future, we should live that way now, exhibiting those principles. "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So Jesus Christ is our example in this. We should be like Him because He has done so much for us. We're not proving our salvation. We're not proving the fact that we're believers by doing these good works. Rather, we are exhibiting that out of a sense of gratitude. We know we're saved because of whom we have put our faith in, not because we are walking perfectly in obedience to what He has here. He's laying out what this looks like for our own benefit so that we can know what it means to be a Christian, to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. So love your enemies. That's what it means to be a sanctified Christian, to be a faithful disciple. You want to be sanctified, then love your enemies. How do you do that? You treat them the way that you want to be treated. You don't return insult for insult. You don't physically attack them. You compromise with them. You walk in humility, giving them even beyond what they may ask for. Keeping in mind that as you do this, there will be a great reward for you in the future. And as you are doing this, you are being conformed to the image of Christ, growing in maturity, growing in sanctification, the way that He expects us to live. And if you're anything like me right now, you might be saying to yourself, well, that's great, but you haven't met my neighbor. You haven't met my boss. You haven't met the people who I come in contact with. And let me tell you, it is impossible for me to do that. The people who I'm around all the time are jerks. And there's, I don't care if I could treat them the way I want to be treated from now until the Lord returns, and it's not going to make any difference. It is impossible for me to do that. And I, if you have come to that conclusion, I would say, amen, you're right on the right track. It is impossible for you to do that in your own power, in your own strength. We cannot do it, as a matter of fact. However, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's not talking about winning boxing matches or winning the Super Bowl, getting the promotion, getting a great bank account. When Paul says that, it's talking about living the Christian life, loving your enemies, loving the unlovable, loving the one who hates you, loving the one who mistreats you, loving the one who has taken you to court and is demanding money from you. We can do the things that Jesus Christ says here if we live in obedience to the Holy Spirit, walking in conformity to the Word, walking in fellowship with Him, confessing our sins, staying in fellowship with the Lord. That's the only way we can do it, by trusting in Jesus Christ, being strengthened by Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this word that we have in the Gospel of Luke. I thank You that You have not just left us here to our own devices, but rather You have given us the pattern, You've given us the roadmap to success in this life, success in the Christian life. If we will just simply bend our wills to Your will, we can be the people that You desire for us to be. I pray, Lord, that You would help each one of us as we go about our daily lives to submit to the truth of Your word, submit to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because in fact, that's why He's here. That is why He indwells us, is to convict us of sin. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to submit to that conviction. Help us to love the unlovable. Help us to love the one who mistreats us. Help us to love the one who is just impossible to love. Help us in that area, Lord. And where we don't have enough faith to believe that You can do that, help us in our unbelief. Give us the faith that will encourage us to walk the way that You desire for us to walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.